Good morning. Stop. I know you guys aren't shy. I just heard you sing. Good morning. A little better. You guys were better than nine, though, so you got that in your name. Hey, if we haven't met before, my name is Kyle Denny. I'm the youth pastor here. I get the joy and the privilege of overseeing high school and middle school student ministries. If you want to crack your Bible, we're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. There's some Bibles around you. If you don't know where James is, that's okay. We're also going to throw the verses on the screen as well. Quick plug, if you don't own a Bible, we have free Bibles we would love to give you. If you're live streaming, maybe you're on vacation or you live far away, glad you're viewing that way, we'll ship you a Bible. Like, we care that much that we would love to give you a Bible. So I think there's a form online, or just email us and we'll get you one. While you're turning to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, there's two announcements we want to make sure you're aware of. The first has to relate to youth group. Our middle school pool party got canceled last Thursday because of severe weather, which was a bummer. But we're going to reschedule it for this coming Thursday. It's a little change in our schedule. If you would like to know the address of where, I'm not going to tell you out here. You have to be on our parent email list. That way, if there's severe weather again, we know who to cancel and how to get that word out. So if you'd like to be on our parent email list, or if you're a student and check your emails, they want to be on that list, you can do that. You can fill out a Connect card and turn it in. You can email me, and I'll put you on the email list. Or online, I'm sure on the website, there's a spot that you can connect with us. So that's the first thing. The second thing is we are looking for some small group leaders. And if that sounds intimidating to you, it doesn't have to be. This is for anyone that is at all interested. If you're like, maybe that would be a good fit, I don't know, highly encourage you to either email jeff@nhchurch.com, or I'm told if you hold your phone up, this is the one time I'll let you take out your phones, hold the phone up to the QR code, you should be able to go and it'll take you to a form. But this would be a great opportunity to not only bless others around you, but it will build your faith, too, in a good way. So if you're interested and just want to hear more information, you can do it that way. All right, Mark is on vacation. He's on vacation for the next 3 weeks. We're going to do a small side series in James. And so our first week, we are in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. I have a tradition. I just like to read this out in front of us, see where we're going, what it holds, and then we'll jump into it. It says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is the word of the Lord. I was reading about a conversation that Johnny Erickson Tada had with a friend, Steve. And if you don't know that name, Johnny was an individual. She had a diving accident. I think it was late teens. It might have been early 20s. But she had a diving accident that instantly made her a quadriplegic. And when she got out of the hospital, she sat in front of her friend, Steve, and she was processing it. She was wrestling with it. And this is what she said: "I always thought that God was good. But here I am, a quadriplegic, sitting in a wheelchair, feeling more like his enemy than his child." Imagine sitting across from a friend that told you that. Would you just say, you just got to consider it all joy? That comes across as tone deaf, doesn't it? You imagine the flood that went through Texas, the catastrophe, the gut-wrenching results, and you're sitting in front of someone that's experiencing some of that hardship. Do you just tell them, consider it all joy? It's tone deaf. And yet, our author gives us no exemption. He says, when you encounter various trials, consider it all joy. I think this passage before us has great power in it. All the Bible has great power in it with God's word. But I think this can stitch together some deep hurts if we understand it the right way. I think if we misunderstand it and we're too hasty in the way we apply it, it doesn't heal the hurt. It might make it worse. And so I want us to be careful to understand what this passage is saying and what the passage is not saying. For me, it's been helpful to think of this passage as spiritual stitches and not a spiritual band-aid. This passage is meant to stitch the deep wounds together. And if we treat it just like a band-aid, where we just slap it on to people, we slap it onto our conversations and say, well, you just got to consider it joy, I don't think it stems the bleeding. I don't think it stems the hurt. It stems the wounds. I think that only comes with careful precision work in which we weave this into our lives. James is going to give us a goal to look towards today. He's going to give us a path to go through and a mindset to hold on to. Now that we've set the stakes, as it were, for what we're playing for today, I want to back up and give a little more context. The book of James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And if you've read Proverbs, you know that it jumps around a lot. It's got very practical wisdom in it. That's what the book of James is. There is 108 verses, and in those 108 verses, there's 54 commands. And so clearly, the author James, he wants his audience to do something. He cares about their actions. The letter is likely written in mid to late 40s, and there's some scholars that argue for a later date, but most likely it's written 15 to 20 years after Jesus has died. And it's written by James. Three prominent Jameses in the Bible. We know that there's two apostles named James, but then there's also this family member that's named James. And what all the evidence seems to point to, what the early church tradition would say, what lines up with what's in the New Testament, is that this is the half-brother, the family member of Jesus that's writing this passage, this letter. Even when we look at the first verse, that makes sense. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Right? He doesn't give titles. He doesn't explain his authority at all. It's assumed that they know who he is and why he's worth listening to. Now, I come up here and I give you my title. I give you, like, who I am, how I'm related to New Hope, as context for maybe why you should listen to some of what I have to say. Pastor Mark doesn't do that, right? But we know Pastor Mark. We love Pastor Mark. He's up here every week. We know who he is and why he's worth listening to. James doesn't give any identification because he doesn't need to. This lines up with the authority we see of James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the Bible. You look at the Bible, and James, the half-brother, he is in a position of authority. Paul would call him a pillar of the faith, the same way that Peter is. We also see a little bit of his character shine through. He's a half-brother of Jesus, and yet that's not how he identifies himself. That's really not how he sees himself in some ways. He leans into his spiritual identity. He says that he's a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not fake humility. That's not him just being like a fake modest. That is woven into who James is, who we understand him to be, who other extra biblical witnesses have described him. He is James the Just. And so he is going to, what he's telling us to do, he cares very much in his own life to be doing as well. His audience is the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Dispersion is a term for Jews living outside of the promised land. That's important context. He's talking to Jewish Christians that are not in his normally weekly gathering. He's writing to them to encourage them, and also he's writing to them in the context of what they know in the Old Testament. They know Old Testament culture, they know Old Testament history, and he's going to make allusions to that in the book of James that they will understand that we might think sounds weird if we don't know our Old Testament. And I love James because he is a guy that just, he gets right to the point. You know, you look at Paul, and Paul might give a long introduction of like why he's writing, what his purposes are. You look at James, greetings. That's all he gives, greetings, you know. And then he jumps straight into what he wants to tell them. He gets right to the point. Now, I'm going to start at the end. I'm going to start at verse 4 because that's where he gives the goal. That's what all these verses are building up to. And it's important to note that James doesn't just tell us what to do, but he tells us why we should do it. He says in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is the goal. If you're house shopping and you have a certain list of things that you're looking for, maybe it's in a right school district, maybe it's in the right city or town, maybe it's got to have a certain amount of bedrooms or bathrooms, maybe it's got to have a basement or a workshop or the right layout in a kitchen. But if you find that house and it's in your price range, right? That's how we know this is a made-up story. That never happens. But you find the perfect house, it's in your price range, you might step through the door and look around and say, it's perfect. You're not saying it's flawless, right? There will be some stuff that comes back on the inspection report on that needs to be repaired. You're not saying that it's flawless. You're saying that it's whole. Everything we're looking for holds everything. It's not missing anything. The word perfect used by James is teleos. Here, perfect's not used in the sense of flawless, but in the sense of wholeness, undivided, undiluted. There's a story about a rich young ruler who comes to see Jesus in his earthly ministry. And this ruler is following the commandments. He's chasing after God, but he feels like there's something missing in his life. He comes up to Jesus. He says, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And Jesus is the master. He starts with the external. He says, don't lie, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy looks inward and he says, I'm doing all that. What do I still lack? And Jesus looks at him and he goes inward. He says, sell all that you have and you will be teleos. You will be whole. And the man hears this and he walks away grieved. He walks away sad. Why? Because his devotions were divided. He loved money. He looked at money as a source of fulfillment, as a source of security, as a source of status, as a sort of ease and comfort. And when push came to shove, he couldn't imagine giving it up. Jesus sees this heart problem inside of him, and he doesn't give the command to be mean. He gives the command to make him whole. Now, James, in our passage, is saying that is the goal, that we would be perfect, in which we step into our spiritual lives, and it's everything it's supposed to be. It's not lacking anything that should be there. We see that come out more with the words he uses that surround perfect. He says perfect and complete. That's a positive identifier. And then he uses a negative identifier, lacking in nothing. One commentator said James is holding before his readers a vision for becoming everything the Lord desires them to become. What the Lord desires us to become is that we would be whole in our trust to the Lord and whole in our walk with the Lord. Consider this parable that Jesus gave. He says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Where the rich young ruler walks away sad, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven, which is God's established kingdom, which is us living under God's reign, which is following after Jesus, that is worth selling all that we have. And notice the attitude. This is not a begrudging attitude. This isn't like, oh, I guess I really have to give. There is joy. He has joy that he would gladly give all that he has to get a hold of this field, to get a hold of this treasure, to get a hold of the kingdom of heaven. There is gladness, there is fullness in the way that he chases after it. James says that's the goal, that we would be whole in our trust of the Lord and whole with our walk with the Lord, in which we step into our spiritual lives and it's perfect. Not flawless, but functioning the way it was meant to. How do we get to that maturity? We see that there is a pathway, a passageway that we go through. And we see that there's a mindset that we need to hold on to. Talk about the pathway first. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? How do we become mature? How do we become whole? We encounter various trials. That is the pathway. Which is kind of a bummer, isn't it? Like, I was really hoping he'd say, here's three good books to read. You just gotta try really hard. Have a good attitude. Nope. It's trials. And some things we learn about these trials. The first one is, these trials that are coming, they are not optional. James says, when you encounter various trials, not if. 1 Peter 4:12, this is Peter talking to some people, and he would say, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying trials are normal. You can expect that you will still have trials when you have Jesus. The second thing we learn, though, is that even though we should expect them, these trials are going to be unexpected and jarring. We don't know what specifically is going to hit us. And this word for encounter, it actually carries an emphasis of the unexpected. This is not something we see a long way coming where we're like, that's going to hit us for sure. We know, we're expecting this. This is something that slams into us. This is something we fall into. It's unexpected. We see that word used in Acts for a ship that's sailing along and it strikes a sandbar. You can imagine the sudden jolt that would cause, the jarring that would happen. We also see it used in Luke, where it's used of a man that falls in with robbers. It's not like he sees the robbers far away and he's like, oh, that's going to be a problem, but I'll keep going. They jump on him. They pounce on him. They beat him. They strip him. They leave him for dead. Right? That is sudden. That is unexpected. And that would be psychologically jarring to happen. What James is saying is we should expect trials, but there are going to be all kinds of different things that slam into us. Notice what he says there. These trials are not one specific variety, but all kinds of different ones. Like, undoubtedly, James had certain trials in mind that his audience is going through. Like, if we read more of the book of James, the letter of James, we discover that there's wealthy landowners who are taking advantage of his audience, who are withholding the pay that they need to live. We see that there's wealthy people that are dragging them into court and mocking their faith. We see that poverty is widespread in the people he's writing to. And yet, James doesn't just say that poverty is going to be the thing that hits you. He says various trials. Trials of all kinds are going to slam into you. And by doing so, he's made this immensely practical. There is going to be things that slam into us that are going to catch us by surprise. And when that does, something's going to happen. It says these trials, they're going to examine us. This is not just a hardship, but a hardship with a mission. The Greek word for trial is perasmos. It's an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. It's the act of examining something very closely, looking for mistakes, looking for defects. And if we read that in context with the next verse, what James is saying, what these trials are going to examine is your faith. When the doctor comes into the room, and he has bad news for you, bad news about a loved one. When your marriage turns from happiness to sorrow, and there's hardship, there's grief, when something happens to your kids, maybe they turn away from the Lord, maybe something harms them in a way that's just crushing to you, maybe there's something going on with your job, it's so stressful, you keep praying about it, and the situation doesn't change. Maybe you're following Jesus with all that you have in a way that you know he wants you to follow, and instead of getting better, your situation gets worse. These things have the potential to slam into us. And what they're colliding with is our faith. Is God as good as he says he is? Is he in control? Does he have my best intentions at heart? These trials will examine us, and as they hit us, they help us understand our faith deeper. It's one thing to say we believe in God when all things are going well. And amen to that. We should still say God is good when all things are going well. But as things get stripped away, do we still say that God is good? Do we see his goodness in a heavier, deeper way? The thrust of this passage is not to test us to see if we have faith, but to refine the faith that is already there. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I recently started PT for one of my knees. My kneecap, very briefly, went away from its socket and then came back into its socket, which is not ideal. And so at my PT assessment, they took my leg and they twisted my knee, they rotated my knee, they prodded my knee, they pushed against my knee. At one point, they crunched my knee. I'm told it was mostly normal. All the while, the physical therapist was trying to assess the amount of injury, the amount of weakness, in order to strengthen it. My physical therapist was not trying to assess if I had an ACL or an MCL or a kneecap. She was gauging where my knee strength was at so she could strengthen it. She was examining it to learn the character of something. She was examining it closely for defects. And that is what these trials do to our faith. They rotate us. They prod us. They push against us. They might crunch us a little bit. And depending on the severity of the trial, there might be a little bit of pressure. There might be a lot of pressure. They do a stress test to see how much we believe something. And again, James links these trials with the testing of our faith, not in the sense to see if it's there, but to see what the weak points are to strengthen it. James says, we know that this is happening. These trials produce self-awareness of our faith. Isn't that what he's getting at? He says, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Before my wife and I had kids, we knew that parenting would be challenging and rewarding, right? People told us that to us. We can imagine that. And then we experienced it, right? 2 a.m. in the morning, you're changing the baby's diaper and they pee on you and you're just glad it doesn't get in your mouth. You're trying to soothe the baby, rocking up and down, doing everything you can think and nothing is working to soothe the baby. They get a little older and your kids might slap you in the middle of the morning to wake you up. Hypothetically, I would never out my kids for doing that to me several times. You have to come up with consequences that are fair, that are good, that discipline them without crushing them, right? Like you experience that parenting is challenging, and then you experience that parenting is rewarding. As we were singing worship songs, I was holding my new little baby, and I was just enjoying the cuddles and the feel of that baby. You know, my kids get a little older, and some of my kids sometimes offer me a snack that they really love because they love it, and they want me to experience that too. They'll tell jokes where I'm like, how did you come up with that? That is hilarious. We start to experience the rewarding way. We knew about it before. We start to experience it with our senses as we go through it. The word that James uses is experiential knowing. He says, you have experienced this. You have already observed this. You are observing this with your senses, with your life, that these trials, the testing of your faith, produces something. We see that these trials can strengthen us to maturity. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Other translations call it patience, which I think is a worse word, and then some will call it steadfast, which I like that word better. But it's a word that's soaked in strength, and it's greatly linked with hope. Endurance is soaked with strength and greatly linked with hope. It's not just scraping by. It's not just getting through something. These trials that we face, they give us our backbone. They give us our confidence. As these things press down on us, as they do a stress test, this endurance is us standing in courageous defiance that my God is who he says he is, no matter what you are going to push at me, life. James says, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? Our confidence in God grows, that he's trustworthy, that he's capable. And then James says, let endurance have its perfect result. And let is maybe a little confusing. The emphasis is do not stop. Continue to endure. Your situation hasn't changed. Don't give up. Because as you endure, all of these necessary parts, all of these necessary elements are coming together to make us whole. Whole in our trust of the Lord and whole in our walk with the Lord. After Johnny got out of the hospital, she sat across from Steve with a searching heart. And she said, I always thought that God was good. But here I am, a quadriplegic, sitting in a wheelchair, feeling more like his enemy than his child. Steve later said, sitting across from you, I realized I had never test-driven those biblical truths on such a difficult course. But I looked at you, and I kept thinking, if the Bible can't work in this paralyzed girl's life, then it was never for real. This is the strengthening, enduring process. Not just Johnny's faith, but Steve's too. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen quickly. But as they looked at God's word, as they wrestled with who God declares himself to be, as they looked for him in their situations, their faith glowed white hot. They saw that God was good in the way that he said he was good. And their situation became a beacon for everyone else around that continues to build faith today. The goal that James states is that we be whole, that we would be perfect, that we would step into our spiritual lives. It has everything that it's supposed to. It's functioning the way it was intended to. There's endurance there, steadfastness. There's backbone in that. Probably in the spring, I say probably because I don't hold Mark to any timeline, Pastor Mark to any timeline. Probably in the spring, we'll get to the book of Daniel in our E2E study. And in Daniel, there's a lot of cool stories in there. But what you see is that the remaining amount of the Israel nation, this is before Jesus, they get brought into exile, they get put underneath a king, and this king commands all of his subjects that when they hear a certain noise, they have to bow down and worship to a golden image. And there are three Jewish high-ranking officials that refuse, and it's brought to the king's attention. It says in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There is nothing that the king can do to them. They are whole. They have backbone. They stand in courageous defiance to what life is throwing at them. And the reason they're able to do it is because they have a tested hope. This is not the very first thing that they've encountered. They've gone through all kinds of stuff leading up to this point, and it has only shown the goodness of God. It has only shown the confidence they can have in the Lord. They've gone through trials, they've seen God provide, and it has developed a backbone in them. They've reached a certain amount of maturity, of wholeness. Their devotions are not divided. I think most of us who are believers would agree that that makes sense. But why is the mindset of joy necessary? The goal, yes. Pathway, okay, if we must. Why joy? Why do we have to consider it all joy? I think when things slam into us, what's most tempting for us is not to consider it joy. We want to get through it. We want to grumble about it. We want to deny it or forget it. We want to despair in it. We want to rage against it. But God's purpose is joy for us. And that is something that we can miss. The reason that James commands it is because it's not automatic. If it was automatic, he wouldn't have to command us to do it. It means that we have a choice in the matter, and we can miss what's going on. I want to be extra careful here. This does not say that God sends these trials. He allows them, he uses them, he stands in control of them, but it doesn't say that he sends them personally. And I think that's important. Usually we see these things as a reaction of what someone else's free will has done. We see these things as a result of sin or broken creation. This verse is also not saying that our trials automatically have goodness in them. Nowhere does it say that this circumstance that we're facing is something to be celebrated. It's not the circumstance that we're celebrating. It can be hard. It can be sorrowful. Joy is a settled, worshipful contentment in our relationship with God, where he is our refuge, even if everything else is going wrong. It's his promises, his attributes, his presence. They give us rest and contentment in a way that allows us to look at our trials with joy and hope and not despair and rage. When he says, consider it all joy, that all is talking about the joy, not about everything we face, but about a pure joy. We're meant to have nothing but this fullest joy. The word consider is important too. When James writes consider, he's using the term hagomai, to lead, to consider. It's used in two different ways. It can be used of a high-ranking official, in which someone has gone higher up the corporate ladder, someone's the supervisor, the in charge, they get the final say. Or it can be used as a mental process in which we deem something, we reckon something, we consider something to be the most important. It's saying that we're putting something as the supervisor of everything else that's going on. That thing gets the ultimate say when we consider it to be something. What James is commanding is not that everything would feel joyful. And I think that's a breath of fresh air. That it will still be mingled with sorrow and hardship and anger. He's not telling us to fake it. He's not telling us just to bury it. We need to examine those things. We need to walk in those things. But instead, he's commanding us as the highest thing, as the thing that we're going to put in charge, is joy. He's not telling us how to feel, but how to think. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is showing us how he thinks. He's taking these hard situations that he's currently facing, and he's throwing it against the backdrop of what he knows is to come. And it gives him joy. It gives him backbone. It gives him confidence. James tells us that these trials may grieve us. They will slam into us. But we have found the one that overcomes. We're to take these trials and we're going to put it against the backdrop of who God is, what he has done, what he promises. Even when life throws its worst at us, when that stress test is huge and it's pressing down, we can have backbone. We can have confidence. We can have trust in our God. Should we not see joy in that? It is possible for us to choose despair over joy or rage over joy. But when that happens, we've lost touch of the bigger picture. We've lost touch with the reality that God gives us. We forget about it. Matthew 13 again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It is with joy that we gain possession of the kingdom of heaven. It's worth all that he has in the parable. And he comes out ahead. He comes out with joy because of what he has. Do you see how this doesn't work if you don't believe in Jesus? Look, there's only joy if Jesus is our ultimate object of affection. If we're trying to put something else in that situation, it will not hold. There will not be joy. The first real time the apostles are asked to put it all on the line for God, they fail miserably. Right? If you've been around church, you know this story. Jesus is confronted in the Garden of Gethsemane. One apostle betrays the rest of them, leads a bunch of guards. And while the apostles are willing to take their swords and fight for what they believe in, they're not willing to just lay their swords down. They're not willing to lay their lives down. Something slams into their faith, and their faith buckles. They flee. They leave Jesus all alone. Hebrews 12:2 would say, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Even when our faith buckles, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Jesus alone endures the cross so that we would never have to endure anything alone. Jesus doesn't drop his apostles. He's not like, "Well, your faith buckled. You failed the test. Sorry, moving on to the next 12. He invites them back. He reconnects with them. He gives them greater authority. And the next time they're called to put it all on the line, they stand with backbone. They endure. You look at Acts 4 and 5, and you see that they come before these Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they say, "We cannot help but speak about what we have heard and what we have seen." They get called back again, and they get beaten for it, and they're told, "Stop doing this." And they take that suffering, they take that flogging, and they rejoice. They find joy. They take it, they put it against the backdrop of what God has said, what he has promised, and it brings them rejoicing in joy. Maybe you're going through a hard trial right now. And maybe you failed a hard trial. Maybe you gave into distrust of God. Maybe that happened a while ago. And you have been wandering far from God ever since. Look, when our faith buckles, when we are faithless, he is faithful. He is still calling us back. He is still calling you back to come join him. He's still chasing after us. And James is saying, as we learn to stand in courageous defiance, as we have backbones in our trials, it's going to make us whole. Whole in our trust of the Lord, whole in our walk with the Lord. Two practical questions to end our time. First one, where in your life have you been looking at your situations with grumbling or anger or despair? And what would it look like to view it through the lens of hope instead? To consider it joy. Not to say that this situation is good, that there's anything good about what you are experiencing, but instead to take this hardship and to throw it against the backdrop of what God has said, what he is doing, what he has done, what he has promised, that someday it won't be like this, that evil has not won, and that God is still moving powerfully amidst our trials. Second question, how do I know? Like, how do I know that I'm counting it joy? I think I am. I think I'm not. I don't know. How do I know? I think one test is not to look at your feelings, but to look at your prayers. You look at the Psalms, you read the book of Psalms, and there's instances where they have, I think about every emotion you can imagine that humans feel is in the book of Psalms. And they start off with their situation a lot of times where there's a hard situation they're experiencing, and they give it to God. They're talking to God about it. They're saying even maybe how they feel about God. God, you feel distant. You feel separated from me. Where are you, God? And then what you see is at the bottom of this lament, they throw it against the background of who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he promises. And it raises them back up into rejoicing. When we pray to God, it's good that we throw all of our anxieties on the Lord. Yes and amen. Are we getting to that rejoicing part, though? Are we bringing our struggles back and reminding ourselves of who God is, what he's done for us, and what his promises are? Are we praying in light of that, or are we kind of just assuming it or ignoring it? I think if we're able to do that, that's a pretty good indicator that we're counting it as joy, considering it all as joy. If this has stirred anything up in you, and I'd love to talk with you afterwards, I'll be down front. If you have questions about youth group, you can come talk to me there. If you have prayer requests, we got a prayer room. We have pastors, elders, directors. We'd love just to listen and pray with you. If you want someone more on a one-on-one basis to go with you for the long haul, we have Stephen ministers. They'd be a great option. I think there's brochures in the seats around you, or else you can find on the webpage. But what we see in our passage is that James gives us a goal. The goal is wholeness. The only way we get wholeness is going through trials. That's the pathway. And he tells us that we have to hold on to. We have to have that mindset of joy. I'm going to pray to end our time. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that understands us completely. That you are a God that would not consider equality a thing to be grasped with you, but that you would enter into humanity in the form of a servant. Thank you that you are a God who loves us, who chases after us, who even when our faith buckles, Lord, even when we give into distrust of you, you don't shun us, you don't push us away. You continue to seek the lost one in order to bring us back into the fold. Lord, I pray that you would go before my words, that if there's misunderstanding, that you would help clear it up, Lord, that your spirit would powerfully stir all of our hearts, that we would recognize trials for what they are, and that you'd provide us with community to wrestle with it, that you'd provide us with the right scripture to understand it, that you would bring us close to your presence, that we would rejoice in it. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you that he was willing to give up everything to bring us into your family. And it's in his son's name we pray. Amen. It's good to be with you, New Hope. Have a great rest of your weekend.